Hi, this is Tyler Dawn Rosenquist, and welcome to Character in Context, where we explore Scripture in its original historical context and talk about how God is communicating His expectations to us as image bearers. Because after all, if this information doesn't bring us closer to God's character, it's just useless brain candy. You can catch my blogs at theancientbridge.com and my children's context teachings at contextforkids.com. I also have two YouTube channels where you can listen to the archives of past Character in Context broadcasts, as well as watch my video teachings for adults and kids, which can be accessed through my websites, as can my books and my family curriculum series. Blah. Boy, we're starting out a bit rough today. And remember my weekly disclaimer. Scholars are an important part of the kingdom, but the kingdom is bigger than scholarship. We need all sorts of servants, and we need to give them the respect they're owed according to the area in which they have expertise, whether that is working with the homeless, in the missions field, getting justice for the oppressed, being faithful parents, nurses, doctors, Bible students, whatever. We're all different. Anyone who is functioning in their calling, according to their gifts from God, and devoting their life to God is worthy of our respect, whether or not we agree with them 100% on this and that or not. So, this week is part two of our reality check into what it meant to be a child in the ancient world, as opposed to the way things are now, which is really our only frame of reference, so it's hard to break out of that, right? We will be looking into the terrible reality of child mortality in the first century and why the disciples were probably so intent on keeping the children away from their teacher. So let's take a second look at the different New Testament passages related to children. These are the same ones from last week. Luke 18, verses 15 through 17. Now they were bringing even infants to him that he might touch them. And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called to them, saying, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." Let's see. Matthew 18. Starting with verse 1, "At that time the disciples came to Jesus, saying, 'Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?' And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, 'Truly, I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this little child,'" remember that's what we covered last week, "'is the greatest of the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea." No uncertain terms there, right? Matthew 19, starting in verse 13, "Then children were brought to him that he may lay his hands on them and pray. The disciples rebuked the people, but Jesus said, 'Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them. For to such belongs the kingdom of heaven. And he laid his hands on them and went away. Mark 10, starting in verse 13, "And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, 'Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them. For to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it.' And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them." All right, so last week we investigated how children had little to no honor or place in society in the ancient world, and how children were not viewed through the modern idealistic and unrealistic lenses of innocence, honesty, and trusting nature, but instead were seen as nobodies and fools who needed to be disciplined into wisdom. This week we are going to talk about one of the main reasons why children had no status in the ancient world, namely the unlikeliness of their ever even reaching adulthood. I will be citing from an excellent article by a scholar named Richard Rohrbaugh named "The Social Location of the Markan Audience." Markan means of the Gospel of Mark. From the larger collection, The Social World of the New Testament, Insights and Models, edited by Jerome Nayrey and Eric Stewart. And I have to say that Jerome Nayrey is an incredible scholar, one of my favorites. His book, Honor and Shame in the Gospel of Matthew, is a masterpiece. Rohrbaugh, who wrote the article I will be citing, is also very good. And you can find multiple books by both of these men. Okay, in the section on peasant health, meaning the health of non-elites, peasant wasn't kind of like a derogatory term. You know, we see movies, oh, the peasants. It just means non-elites. It's okay. Rohrbaugh says this, and I'm not usually going to read a whole section of a book, but this data is just so contrary to the scenes we see in the Bible movies that I want you to get the whole picture. Okay, birth rates in the first century were approximately 40 per thousand per year, and that's twice that in the United States today, although death rates were much higher than the birth rate. Now, U.S. birth rates are much lower than those of antiquity, but our death rates have dropped even further than our birth rates, so we have the curious phenomenon of far fewer births and a rapidly rising population. Infant mortality rates have been estimated at 30%. That means a child had almost a one-third chance of dying before reaching its first birthday. And pulling another demographic piece of data, I remember that the chance of someone making it to one, to die by two, was 24%. I mean, it was insane. It was insane. In many peasant societies, and that may well have been the case in first century Palestine, evidence suggests that life expectancies were extremely short by U.S. standards. Children were the first to suffer from disease, malnutrition, and poverty, and many never made it to adulthood before their parents were sick or dead. About 60% of those who survived their first year of life were dead by the age of 16. And in few families would both parents still be living when the youngest child reached puberty. Now, obviously, disease and high death rates were not evenly spread across all elements of the population, but fell rather disproportionately on the lower class of both city and village. For most lower class people who did not make it to adulthood, or who did make it to adulthood, health would have been atrocious. By age 30, this is Yeshua's age, Jesus' age, okay? By age 30, the majority suffered from internal parasites, rotting teeth, and bad eyesight. Most had lived with the debilitating results of protein deficiency since childhood. I'm going to make a little departure here. I can't remember where I get the citation, but I believe that in the first century, for most people, the only time they got to eat meat was once a year at Passover, if they went to Passover. That was it. That was the one time they got to eat meat. They just didn't live the way we lived. Parasites were especially prevalent, being carried to humans by sheep, goats, and dogs. And, of course, humans were in close proximity with all these. 50% of the hair combs from Qumran, so you know the Dead Sea Scrolls writers, their community, Qumran, the Essenes, Masada. Herod had a fortress at Masada, and of course that was the site of the great Roman, I can't remember what you call it, jeez Louise. The Romans were besieging Masada, and it had Jewish rebels inside, and it was very tragic. And Murabat. Okay, so 50% of the hair combs from those places were infected with lice and lice eggs, you know, found in archaeological digs, probably reflecting conditions elsewhere in the land. If infant mortality rates, the age structure of the population, and pathological evidence from skeletal remains can be taken as indicators, malnutrition was a constant threat as well. So that means they looked... They dug up cemeteries, they analyzed the skeletons, they figured out, you can tell the condition of a person by their skeleton. You can tell how they died, you can tell the diseases they died from, you can tell how well nourished they were. It's amazing how bones maintain that stuff, even thousands of years later. All right. Infectious disease was the most serious threat to life and undoubtedly accounted for much of the high mortality rate among children. Few peasants could afford professional physicians and so frequented folk healers of various kinds. As in virtually every known society that was economically dependent on animal husbandry, for a portion of their livelihood, there was a widespread belief in spirit aggression as an important cause of illness. We see this with the casting out of demons. Okay? Now we're going to skip down a little bit. In sum, given poor housing, non-existent sanitation, constant violence, economically inaccessible medical care, and bad diet, as much as one-fourth of a male Palestinian peasant's caloric intake came from alcohol. And I'm going to explain that one, because I know you're probably saying, are you saying that everybody's going around drunk in Bible times? Not really, no. So, the citation about wine intake is from a guy named Magen Broshi. He's 90 years old now, and he is one of the greatest archaeologists in the world. He was cited in here, and I found the information in his excellent book, Bread, Wine, Walls, and Scrolls. The claim might sound shocking, but he's actually an expert in the history of Roman-occupied Palestine, is deeply involved with digs of cemeteries and of inhabited caves and such in the Qumran area. Of course, that's where they got the Dead Sea Scrolls from. Really, however, this is not at all that shocking. And we shouldn't think of people as walking around drunk. Based on a 2,500 calorie diet, it would only require 600 calories from alcohol, which really isn't that much alcohol and would be on par for peasant societies throughout history. A Roman soldier or slave, for example, was rationed a liter of wine a day. It isn't that much different than the alcohol consumption in England just a couple of centuries ago. During the Industrial Revolution, when the only safe liquid to drink for the lower class was beer or gin, and yes, that includes children. The water was not safe. One, they didn't have adequate sewer systems, I believe, until the time of Victoria and Albert. So there was waste running through the streets, and the Thames was messed up. And this guy, I was telling you about Magen Broshi, just in case you doubt, you know, his scholastic integrity here, he spent 30 years as curator of the Shrine of the Book, if you've ever been to Israel. That's the Dead Sea Scrolls section of the Israel Museum. He was put in charge of the Dead Sea Scrolls, okay? And he was on the committee that oversaw the final publication of the Dead Sea Scrolls. He's the man, all right? Okay, so it was survival and not health that was the immediate concern of ancient people. We're really health-crazed nowadays, and so we tend to have this pie-in-the-sky attitude about their GMO-free, pesticide-free, totally organic diet. But the research paints a very different picture of what was actually the scene on the ground. Malnutrition, protein deficiency, alcohol consumption. Because if you want to kill stuff in the water, putting something acidic in, it's a really good way to do it. Lack of medical care for all but the wealthy, and inadequate medical care for the wealthy, based largely upon superstition, even magic. Parasites, lice, infectious diseases, all contributed to a low life expectancy and a rather poor quality of life in general in the first century Roman Empire. Cemeteries in Israel tell the same story as cemeteries elsewhere in the empire and in Palestine, unlike other Roman areas. You know, in Palestine, there was violence, too, because there was a lot of rioting, because the Romans and the Jews didn't mesh very well. So there was that. I got a table here that I got from a guy named Ulpian. Because I had a few people pose some questions when I posted the stats on social media. You know, how did they go from living hundreds of years to having a life expectancy of 30? And that doesn't mean that half of people made it to 30 and half didn't. Because Remember, most people were dead before they were 16, even. It's crazy. All right, so this Ulpian guy, he was from Tyre. Remember, of course, Tyre is in Lebanon, which is just north of Israel. Tyre and Sidon, those are often mentioned in the Bible. That's where Jezebel was from, Sidon. It was one of the, there were two main port cities up there in Lebanon, and Tyre was one of them. So he died in Rome, but he was from Tyre, and he died in 228 AD. So really we're not looking at something that was too historically removed from Bible times. Now, according to his data, and he compiled this data based on real life stuff, from age 0 to 19, you had a life expectancy of 30. Okay. If you made it, well, actually, you had a life expectancy of roughly 30 years from wherever you from wherever you were at the time. If you made it from 20 to 24, your life expectancy was somewhere between 48 and 52 years. So, you know, if you got to 20, you actually could live, you know, a decently long life. But it doesn't really ramp up from there. From 25 to 29, you could expect to live somewhere between 50 and 54 years. Between the ages of 30 and 34, you could live 52 to 56 years. Between the ages of 35 to 39, 55 to 59 years. And it's going to go up until we get to, if you get to 60, really, you couldn't expect to live more than 5 years after that. So about 65 is where people would peak out. And it's not like a lot of people made it to here because, like I said, most died by the time they were between 10 and 16, over half people were dead. I mean, it's just tragic. But that's the way things were. Okay, so how did people go from, like, Abraham, who lived 175 years, David lived 70, let's see, Sarah lived 137, just so many, you know, Joseph lived 110 years, 120 years, I can't remember all of a sudden, but, you know, the life expectancies were down, and even David, who David kind of had a hard life. He lived 70 years. What happened? Well, first thing is, in the first century, we have farmers losing their land and falling into severe debt and hunger. The presence of God was never in the land during the Second Temple period. This is something that a lot of people don't realize. The Bible makes it clear that blessings flow forth from the presence of God. So while the presence was over the tabernacle, or over the temple, the blessings of God flowed out to the land. All right? But we see from Ezekiel, the presence left. And it never came back. And Jewish writers throughout history have been very plain about that. No, the presence of God was never in the Second Temple. And so they didn't have those blessings on the land. Let's see. Second one is an increase in diseases. It's been the pattern since the beginning. Poor sanitation as people moved from private holdings to cities, leading to an increase in infectious diseases. And of course, it's not like the sanitation was great in the country either, but it gets worse when you go to the city. Four, violence and repeated rebellion and uprisings among the Jews met with crushing retaliation by Rome, really decimate. Sometimes a lot of people would die from those. And, of course, it would be the males. And when the males die, what happens to, you know, the females and children that they leave behind? It's a nightmare. Five, severe taxation leading to terrible poverty. We're going to have to talk about this sometime. You know, not only did they have to pay their tithe, okay, to the priests, they also had to pay either to the Herods or to Rome, depending if they were in Judea or Perea and Transjordan or down in or Galilee. Did I mention Galilee? I can't remember. So Galilee, Perea, Transjordan, Judea, they were taxed at an incredible rate. And they didn't have it to begin with. And they were taxed off their crops. And if you had a bad year, you still owed the same amount. So it wasn't like they're saying, oh, we want, you know, 10% of what you got. No, they had a fixed amount that they wanted, and you better provide it. Of course, six, you've got consistent consumption of alcohol. That's just not good for you. And seven, a lack of any sort of regulated or widely available healthcare system. Literally, if you were poor, all you had was your immune system, which, in a world full of parasites and lice, could easily be compromised in children and especially infants. Now, the days of Moses and Joshua and the monarchy where everyone sat under their own vine and fig tree were long since past. The first century was an incredibly dangerous and difficult time to be alive. So, all that said, why on earth would these mothers take their children out to see Yeshua, risking exposure, infection, and even risking their own reputations because women were not to be out without male escorts? You know, my guess is desperation. I would have to believe that these were the mothers of sick children who were doing whatever it took to get them touched by this miracle healer from Galilee. If so, then this is a heartbreaking scene, which makes it even harder for us to imagine why the disciples would so callously drive them away. But that part isn't so hard to explain as people might think. Yeshua, past 30, was an elder in the community. His mother was probably at least 45 years old. In a time and place like that, you know, the last thing anyone wants to be around is sick kids. In those times, they were written off. They were the family's problem and certainly not society's problems. You know, public hospitals would not exist until Christianity came into being and people started taking care of the poor and the sick. And it's because of things like this, all right? Now, it really says something about these ancient moms, if I am right, in that they tried to get help for their kids anyway. But we can also see why the largely, probably teenage disciples didn't want sick kids around either. Most people were dead by 16 years of age. They could be next, and their beloved teacher was practically an old geezer in their eyes. Think of Messiah being more like 50 than 30. And that's probably not too far off, but not as in as good health as your general 50-year-old. You know, they didn't want Yeshua to die just because these women were bringing lost causes to him. So let's look at those passages again. Matthew 19. Then the children were brought to him that he might lay hands on them and pray. The disciples rebuked the people, but Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them. For to such belongs the kingdom of heaven." And he laid his hands on them and went away. Mark 10, starting in verse 13, "And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, 'Let the little children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a little child shall not enter it.' And he took them in his arms, and he blessed them, laying his hands on them." And he upped the ante. Not only did he let them come near, he took them in his arms. The germy little rugrats, okay? And he rebuked his disciples. And I like to think he said something like this. "Hey, you guys, don't you realize that this is exactly why I came? The kingdom I am preaching and healing in the name of, it's for the sick and vulnerable. And who is more vulnerable and needy than these little ones?" If there was a TDR, paraphrase the Bible, Tyler Don Rosenquist paraphrase, this might read, "Seriously, put on your big girl panties and cope with the fact that I'm here to heal the sick, not to put them into a corner and wait for the little rugrats to die." I mean, sometimes it's as simple as that. We can't write people off. And you know what? When we come back, we're almost at the time here. We're going to talk about what the kingdom of heaven means, how healing was a big part of it, and how we've got to be careful that when we're pushing people away, that they aren't the people who need the kingdom of heaven most of all. And we'll be right back after these messages. Well, this is Tyler Dawn Rosenquist, and welcome back to the second half of Context and Character. And we've been talking about the very real situation behind the disciples in several passages in Luke, Mark, and Matthew, where the disciples are shooing away children from Yeshua. And, you know, why would they be doing that? And I talked about the very high rate of child mortality in the ancient world. 30% of children would be dead by their first birthday. Another 24% of the ones that survive would be dead by their second. And I believe it's like 60% would be dead by the time they hit 16. And that's it's insane, isn't it? It's not something that we even remotely think of as being possible, is that many children dying, even though in some areas of the world it is still very, very much the case. Now, one of the things in this, and so we talked about that, and it was really sad, and it really puts a new light on the situation, why these mothers were bringing their infants, especially because some of the passages actually said infants. Some of them were bringing their infants to Yeshua. These were desperate mothers, I believe, desperate for healing for their babies. And so Yeshua said time and time again, you know, you must, the kingdom of heaven is for such as these. Well, what these are, is he talking about? Well, he's talking about, you know, the very least, the people that are being written off, these children that, for all intents and purposes, the disciples were willing to just let die. You know, not to put too fine a point on it. They wouldn't want those sick children around them or around their teacher. If they were infectious, so it's not like they had antibiotics. It's not like they could get IVs. You know, you had your immune system, pretty much. That's what you had. So the kingdom of heaven, a lot of people ask, well, what is the kingdom of heaven? Does it mean heaven? You know, there's the belief among some that, you know, we go to heaven when we die. Is that the kingdom of heaven? Is it talking about a separate destination and completely separate from earth? Well, no. You see, Yeshua talked about the kingdom of heaven, and some of the gospel writers say kingdom of God, or say kingdom of heaven. It's the same thing. There is this tendency with Jewish writings of that time to replace the name Yodeh Vavheh, with the word, it might have been Elohim in Hebrew, but in English they would replace it with words that would be translated later as to heaven and God, all right? But they're talking about the same thing. They're talking about the kingdom of Yodeh Vavheh, however you want to pronounce it. And we don't do that here. Because it's just one of those divisive issues, isn't it? But he talked about the kingdom of heaven. And when he did, it was with respect to the kingdom of heaven, literally infiltrating the earth. Okay, one of these days we're going to look at all the kingdom of heaven is like references, but for now we're just going to refer to it as an invasion of our temporal existence here by the divine. So I want you to think about God invading the earth first through Yeshua, okay? Every time Yeshua healed someone or preached the kingdom message, you know, preached what kingdom character looked like, what kingdom values, radical values looked like, or he delivered somebody. I mean, that was a big one. Whenever, like, especially in the Gospel of Mark, when it would talk about Yeshua delivering someone from the demons, it was always written in terms of first century battle language. It was like he was winning this military victory over the kingdoms of Satan. All right? And a lot of the language is like that, where it's like like heaven's coming in like an army, uprooting and supplanting and all that kind of stuffing. the worldly forces, the satanic forces, you know, the what did Daniel calls it? The princes of the powers of the air. It's been so long since, actually, I only read Daniel 2 months ago, so it hasn't been that long. I just can't remember today. But it happens each time there's a new believer, too. Every time the Holy Spirit comes in and it dwells bodily in somebody else, that is another victory. It's like, if you study, like, military history, sometimes they'll fight and fight and fight and fight for an inch of land. You saw that a lot in World War I and World War II. You would fight for just inches. And then you'd fight for the inches again, and you fight for them again. Well, that is how the kingdom of God works in invading the earth. The will of God is overtaking the earth in some place. Trying to remember who it was. It might have been Richard Wurmbrand or Brother Young. I read so many of these books. But they were talking about persecution happens, okay? And I'm talking about real persecution. I'm not talking about people not liking your posts on Facebook or blocking you when you're being obnoxious or just not agreeing with you. That's not persecution. That's just irritating, okay? Persecution is what happens when you've got, you know what a gear looks like in a machine, you know, the little toothy round things, and they're rotating together. And you got the gear of, you know, the worldly powers, the earthly authorities, and the demonic realm. And you've got the realm of God. And they're two cogs, and they're coming together. Okay? And sometimes people get caught in there, and it's a violent thing. Sometimes they die because when those worlds clash, it is a violent thing. There's no way it can't be violent. We don't see that violence in the Western world, the way they do in places where the gospel is really either not in place or, I mean, goodness sakes, hasn't been preached at all or is contested, like in the former Soviet Union, today in China, today in India, places like Myanmar and Lagos and just so many places where there is, in Muslim lands, Islamic lands, in Africa, in a lot of places. You know, in Africa, you've got places that are either Christian or Muslim, and few and very, I don't know of any that are peaceable with one another, but not that I've really studied it. So, you know, just disregard that. But, those people are enduring persecution because the gears are actively being ground together. Kingdom of heaven and the kingdoms of this earth. And so there's violence. When you get caught between the gears, you get smushed. Paul went through a lot of that, obviously, because he was preaching in an entirely hostile Gentile world at the time that was actually involved in rank idolatry. You know, we talk about idolatry now. We're not talking about real idolatry. And these people were actually worshiping false gods. Not that they had things wrong. They were petitioning other gods on purpose. That kind of stuff. So, especially in the Gospel of Mark, so we're going to go back to the Gospel of Mark here. The preaching of the kingdom is coupled with healings, deliverances, resurrections, and restoration of some kind or another. In fact, ancient medicine wasn't so much focused on curing a person. That is a misperception. But on restoring them to community. All right? For community-minded people, because they didn't think like individuals the way we do. The worst nightmare wasn't sickness. It was being cut off from the rest of the community. The woman with the issue of blood is a great example of a healing that restored the woman to the community, because if she was bleeding constantly, she was excluded from community life. Same thing with the lepers. The lepers, or those who could not see, those who could not walk, and the demon-possessed. Of course, people who could not see and could not walk were more integrated into the community, obviously, than the demon-possessed and the lepers. But still, there were various parts of community life that they would be unable to participate in. Wasn't like, you know, they had the Americans with Disabilities Act where there are opportunities for employment. You know, they were beggars. They were on the outskirts of community by virtue of their sickness. Very much like these sick children that the disciples were saying, no, get away. It's almost like sometimes, like they forget that he raises people from the dead. It's kind of like, y'all will see Yeshua's going, dudes, seriously, I got this, okay? This isn't really the biggest challenge I've even had all day. Okay, so what we don't see in the ancient world, and I get asked about this a lot, are emotional problems. Because dyadic people, who never thought of themselves singly, they weren't introspective enough. Well, they didn't have time to focus on themselves, but they weren't introspective either. They didn't give any thought. They weren't thinking about themselves constantly the way we are. And I'm just giving you the briefest little thing. We'll talk about this in the future, but if you're really, really interested in learning about dyadic social identity, which is like one of my favorite things on earth to teach, Context for Adults. It's Context for Kids series, but it's Context for Adults. It's Volume 3. It's for older teens and above. Sexuality, Social Identity, and Kinship Relations in the Bible. Honestly, it's some of the most mind-blowing, paradigm-shifting, game-changing stuff to understand in the Scripture. Just the different way they thought about things, and when you understand these things, so many of the things that they did in the Old Testament, in the Tanakh, in the Torah, they don't look right, but you can understand why they thought that what they were doing was okay. And why in that culture, it's like, well, of course they did that. Okay? Because they didn't think like we do. There was no reason for them to. They didn't have time to think like we do. All we do is think. We think too much, I think. See? I'm thinking. Gotta stop that. All right. Gonna set off the smoke detectors in here. So, dyadic people who were community-minded, who were embedded in the community, they didn't see themselves as separate from the community at large. They didn't see themselves as individuals like we do. If the community wanted and accepted them, well, then they were just happy. If they did something horrible and they repented and the community forgave them, it was like it never happened. You know, it wasn't like they were thinking, oh, gosh, I really need to forgive myself for what I did. No, they wouldn't have. Because if the community accepted you, it was over. It was like, you know, it was over, okay? Contrast this with modern times when we have a ton of physical health, comparatively, and a whole slew of emotional problems. And I'm not making fun of anybody here. I've had my share of emotional problems. This is a contrast, but between the ancient world and today. If I was living 2,000 years ago, I wouldn't have time to be upset about a lot of the things I am upset about. I just wouldn't. I would be concerned with day-to-day survival. So now, if we're going to take the concept of toxic people from the first century to now, to kind of look at what we can kind of gain from the text here, we would have to shift our focus from people who are infectious and literally disease-ridden to people who are so wounded that they're toxic to themselves and others. Because, you know, we don't have to worry about really catching diseases these days. Antibiotics can cure almost anything. At least the things that we commonly, you know, who's coming in contact with Ebola, really? You know, AIDS is very rare, unless you're in certain places. Ebola is very rare. The things that cannot be cured with just common antibiotics or time are so few and far between. So we're incredibly self-focused, like I said, society bent on feeling good about ourselves and being loved and treated fairly. And when that doesn't happen, we get resentful and we carry a lot of baggage and we feel like we've been robbed. Okay? And like I said, I'm not getting judgy here. I'm kind of making fun of myself. But there's a real difference between a survival-based society that has to focus on external needs and a wealthy society based on the satisfaction of wants fed by the unreasonable examples of familial bliss out there in the media and on television. We have unreasonable expectations because we have too much time to think about what should have been, what we want and don't have, and about how other people are annoying us. And I think about that a lot, especially when I see carts haven't been returned or returned properly at the store. But I digress. Now, of course, you know, people who don't watch television can be just as bad or worse. Books are just as bad. Our modern society is what it is, and we are individuals. It's good to recognize the pitfalls without catering to them overmuch. You know, the pitfalls of our way of thinking. Some people are absolutely traumatized, and I am not trying to suggest otherwise. A lot of people are legitimately traumatized, rightfully traumatized. But most of us are just morbidly disappointed and self-absorbed, okay? I mean, obviously, if somebody was molested as a child, I'm not going to tell them to get over it. They need to heal. I wouldn't tell them to get over it any more than I would tell someone with cancer to get over it, all right? There are real traumas out there. So oftentimes the people who need us in the kingdom of heaven are the most toxic and sometimes even dangerous to our health. We need to be wise, though, about who we're rejecting and about the difference between discomfort, where we just don't want to be around someone because they're difficult, and actual danger where somebody is damaging us. We all want to be around the healthy, the beautiful, the easy, the whatever isn't going to be annoying or too much of a bummer. But is that who Yeshua came to save? Let's look at Mark 2:17 real quick here. And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." And so people who seem to have it all together might be more fun to be around, but is that really our calling? I would have to say not. Now, that being said, if you are in a place where you are very damaged and in triage, so to speak, in crisis, then in order to grow, there are probably people you need to stay away from and or avoid until you are healthy. That's just healthy thinking. That's good boundaries, okay? But there are people who are just purposefully toxic, okay? Let's not pretend otherwise. Not everyone who hurts people is hurt. Some people are just, they like it. You know, we don't waste our time with them. And it's okay to walk away from people who we can't help because we're not in a place to help them. That's okay. All right? I'm okay, you're okay. I don't know if I'm okay. Now, Titus, so let's look at Titus 3, 10 and 11. It's one of my favorite sections of the New Testament. "As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once or twice, have nothing more to do with him. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned." And yeah, I'm sure we all know people like that. People who really feel that they are the, you know, they are the great white hope of the world, and we all, if we'd all just listen to them and let them be in charge. But it's divisive, it's dangerous. You know, and I'm not talking about someone who's new and confused, or who is content to simply disagree peacefully, while still striving for the unity of the brethren. This means people whose fruit is nothing but division. It's always their way of the highway, or their way or the highway, and never over genuine salvation issues, but personal agendas. We need to develop wisdom so that we can know the difference and not further damage people who aren't just difficult, but wounded. Okay, those are the people that we need to be careful that we're not mistaking for the divisive ones. The disciples were treating these sick kids, if they were in fact sick, like toxic throwaways. The question is, where do we do the same thing? And how petty are our criteria? You know, remember, the disciples felt absolutely justified, and they were probably following cultural norms, or else they wouldn't have done what they did, right? But here is where we get into the really cool thing about our Savior Yeshua. All right? I told you that the presence of God was never in the land during the Second Temple period. Now it's almost true. Yeshua was obviously the embodiment of the presence of God. Remember I told you that as long as the presence of God was in the land, that blessings flowed out from him, healing flowed out from the temple, deliverance flowed out from the temple. Well, Yeshua is like the original tabernacle, and that was mobile. It wasn't glued in one place. But wherever he went, there was life from lifelessness, there was healing from sickness, there was deliverance from oppression. Yeshua is the ultimate temple. And we are, and I can't remember where the verse is right now, I should have written it down earlier. We are living stones in that temple of God. Okay? And so what Yeshua did in radiating healing, and it doesn't have to be like we're raising the dead. Okay? Doesn't have to be like we're laying hands on the sick, but we can be a healing presence. We don't have to be rejecting the wounded. And even if you have to be away from people for a while, you don't have to do it in an offensive and hurtful way. Sometimes it's best to just fade into the background while we get whole, and sometimes we don't need to tell people why we're really not being close with them right now. A lot of people will understand if you just say, my head's not screwed on straight, and I just have to heal up because I've been through some stuff. It can be as simple as that. But as believers, it's part of our job to be there for people when we can. And you know, the people who need us most are generally not the ones who are easy to be around. I mean, I'm speaking from personal experience as somebody who is not easy to be around. You know, I'm not just an introvert, I'm downright annoying. Just ask anyone who lives with me. I mean, I say it as a joke, but it's not a joke. I can be a real pill. You know, I've got some baggage. I do. But I've been very fortunate in that God, over the past 20 years, has healed me of so much of it. And some of that he's done through people who have been wonderfully understanding and kind when no one in their right mind would really want to be around me. So I just want you to think, when somebody's being irritating, when somebody seems toxic, to be careful and to say, you know, is this a time to reject? Is this a time to be pushing away sick people? Is this a time to be circling the wagons? Or is this a time when I actually have to be Yeshua in the life of somebody else? Okay. Well, that is it for this week. Thank you so much for joining me. And I hope that you were able to pick up some things. You know, maybe you knew all this. You know, I mean, I don't make this stuff up myself. I read a lot of commentaries and do a lot of studying. But until next week, love you, praying for you, and I hope you have a wonderful week studying the scripture together with your family and with your friends. So Shalom, shalom. Bye-bye.